If you would please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, I think it is. For some of you who may not have been with us lately, we're walking through the Bible a little bit at a time. We've come to 1 Samuel. If you remember, there are 12 books of history, Joshua and Judges are the first two. Ruth is focused on a particular person or family group, and it does not have the scope and scale of some of the others. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth is sort of an interlude. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, that covers most of that historical period up to the captivity by Babylon. 1st and 2nd Chronicles then fold back and recover some of that same time period and some of that. So there's some places in 1st Chronicles that are almost duplicates of things in either Samuel or Kings, some places where it adds perspective and so forth. So as you look at this, think about that this way. Now, your assignment last time, if you weren't here last couple of times, this wasn't yours, but everybody else, your assignment was to read the rest of 1 Samuel and the first few chapters of 2 Samuel. And I want to make sure that everybody understands the hinge on which you turn from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel is the death of Saul and Jonathan. That's coming right at the end of 1 Samuel, and the transition into 2 Samuel is the transition where everybody adjusts to the fact that Saul and Jonathan are lost. But Saul is absolutely not gone yet in the part that we're in right now. So we're starting in 1 Samuel 22. Now, we've already looked at 1 Samuel 22, so I won't take very long here, except to say that verse 1, David was hiding in a certain place. Mine calls it the Cave of Adullam. When it comes to verse 5, there was a prophet who told him, this is not a safe place for you, and he left and went to another place. And we start chapter 23, the part that we're going to work on today, we start chapter 23 at that point. Saul has been threatening David. The break has come where Saul tried once too often to kill David. David had actually been in his service, trying to help him deal with what you and I might call migraines with music. But once too often, Saul had tried to, quote, pin David to the wall with a spear. And so now the break has come. David is running for his life, and he has come to this place. How many people does he have with him? This is going to be something I need you to know. How many people does he have with him? 400 men. Yes, 400 men. Who are these men? This is verse 2 of chapter 22. We looked at this last week, but if you weren't here, this is something worth looking at. First, all of his family had joined him. That's verse 1. If David is on the outs with the king, then his family is at risk. His family has joined him. And who else? Those in distress, mine says. Those in debt. Those who had a grievance. All of these gathered around him. The flotsam and jetsam, someone might say, of the society of Israel. The ones who were on the edges and margins of the society. So, chapter 23 begins with news coming to David. What's the news? There's a place called, let's all agree on what we're going to call it this morning. You can call it something else tomorrow. We're going to call it Keilah today. Okay? There's a place, I think, called Kena that's down in the Houston area. It's in between Houston and Galveston. It's got the best Gulf shrimp you'd ever want to have. So this isn't Kena, but we're going to call it Keilah. Maybe they have something on this day. Okay? What does it say? What's happening to Keilah? My translation says the Philistines are besieging Keilah. What does yours say? Looting, yours says. Plundering. Mine says they're besieging Keilah and plundering the threshing floors. What does that tell you? What goes on at the threshing floors? That's where you isolate the food. The food that isn't up walking around. Right? So their food supply is in jeopardy. The Philistines are besieging them. Most translations don't have that word, but the suggestion is that they've got them surrounded, isolated, and the threshing floors are probably outside of the town itself, and they've taken the food supply. I want you to notice something, and I want to do a little better job this hour than I did last hour. What was Saul's biggest problem? The kingdom has been taken from him, although it's not gone yet. David has been appointed to be the king, but he's not the king yet. What was Saul's failure? What was his problem that led God to take the kingdom away and to promise it to David?
He didn't consult God and make any major decisions. He just kind of turned it back on.
At critical times, he either didn't consult God or tried to consult God, but it wasn't quite right time to do it, and he wasn't patient. He wasn't able to wait until the time would be right to do that. Therefore, verse 2 of chapter 23 is extremely important. The Bible writer is not lifting this up. You need to do that. What's David's action? He consults God. Now, as you walk through what we're going to walk through today, let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to do chapter 23. We're going to do chapter 24, 25, 26, and we're going to stop when we get to the first verse of 27, and that'll be it for today. We're going to do those four chapters. Okay? What is remarkable through this period is how many times you see David consulting God. And, of almost equal importance, are the key moments where he should have and he doesn't. I made the comment in the first hour that he almost always consulted God when at the times he should have. But I didn't make the point that even in this section, there are two or three critical times where he should have and doesn't. And he pays the price for that. Okay? So, he consults the Lord. What does he say? I'm still in verse 2. Shall I go and fight these Philistines? God replies. What does he reply? Go and fight them, and mine says, save Keilah. Verse 3, what happens? His men say, what? We are already afraid here in Judah. How much more are we going to be afraid if we try to go down to Keilah and attack a Philistine army? There's only, how many? 400 of us. You're talking about going against a Philistine army. What's David's response? Fraidy cats. Is that what he says?
No.
Does he shame them? He takes their concern seriously. And what does he do? He goes back and consults the Lord again. And what does the Lord say? Be on your way, go down to Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your power. And at that point, that seems to be enough. Because verse 5 says, David and his men, how many men? Why am I talking about how many men? Turns out this is important. Not so much today as later, but this is going to be important. If you've already read this, you already know why. David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and carried off their cattle and inflicted a great defeat on them. And in this way, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, I want to pause for a minute and ask you, how in David's day was someone supposed to consult the Lord? How would you and I consult the Lord today? We would pray. How would people do it then? Was it different? Answer, yes. There is a process, and what does that process involve? It involves a priest. There is an implement or a device or a thing called an ephod, and if you notice, priests will take the ephod. It's somehow in the process. This is what God had set up for consulting him. So, Saul got in trouble because he needed to consult God. There wasn't a priest around, so he just said, well, I'll just go on and do these kinds of things. And he took over the role of the priest. And the picture that you have, it's subtle, it's buried, but it's highly important. The political power and the religious leadership were not to be in the same person. The king and the priest were to work together when God was to be consulted. And I think that's maybe the better way of looking at this. When Jesus came, what happened? We have king and priest together. And he even promises then to make us a kingdom of priests. And what happens? On this side of the cross, the way is open, where we are still consulting God through a priest, but it's our high priest, Jesus. So in this day, he only consults through a priest. But he's already consulted the priest twice. Already consulted God twice in verse 2 and again in verse 3 or 4. How did he do that? The answer is in verse 6. Last week in chapter 22, David had escaped from Saul. On the way, he had stopped and he had gotten aid from a priest. He had gotten sacred food from off the table. The priest had consulted God on his behalf, and Saul had slaughtered that priest and all of that priest's family, except one son had escaped, and that son had come with him. Verse 6 is reminding you that that son is with David, and it's explaining to you, if you listen, it's explaining to you how David was doing this consulting. David was not on his own and by himself consulting God. It was through the priest, and it names him there, Abiathar, and names his father, who was the one who was slaughtered in chapter 22. Okay? When word was brought to Saul that David had gone to Keilah to lift the siege the Philistines had imposed there, what's his response? His response, of course, is, "Oh, that wonderful David. He has done something that I needed to have done. Thank you, God, that you sent somebody as good as David to do that." Is that what he says? Not on your life. What does he say? Ah, he's in my power. He's going to be trapped down there fighting with the Philistines. And if they don't get him, I'll make sure I do. And off he goes, heading for Keilah. Verse 9. What does it say? David was aware that Saul was plotting, mine says, evil. Plotting evil against him. And he said to the priest, "Bring the device." It's called an ephod. "Bring the device." And David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul is preparing to come to Keilah and to destroy the town because of me. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? And the Lord God of Israel, I beg you, let your servant know." What's God's reply? He's on his way. David then went on to ask a second question. What's his second question? "Will the notables of Keilah thank me and my men for what we have done for them by handing us over to Saul?" And the Lord replied,
"Yep.
You bet." Rough translation. Want an alternate translation? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Count on it. So what did he do? Verse 13. Hightailed it out of there.
Yes, it was more.
How many men? Anybody notice that?
Yeah.
I'm trying to bring your attention so that that happens. It didn't happen in the first hour. I had to bring their attention to it. You guys notice this? He's leaving with 600 men. Okay, how many? We don't know for sure where the 600 came. Maybe they came earlier than this, and we're just hearing about it now. But the implication is somewhere along the way, he's got an extra 200 men. How many did he have before?
400.
How many does he have now? What's the difference? I want to keep an eye on that. I really do. It's going to be amazing how many times that little mathematical calculation becomes important here. Okay? When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he abandoned the expedition. It sounds like he doesn't even go down there to make sure the people of Keilah are okay. He just heads home. Verse 14. Where did he go? Mine says he went to the desert. He went to the strongholds. He went to the mountains. And he went to the desert of Ziph. So deserts in general, strongholds, those are probably gorges and places where the land is folded, where it's hard to walk straight across. And there'd be caves and places where you could hide a force. And then it says mountains. Okay, that's the high places. And then it says desert again, and it's a specific desert. Which desert is this? Let's all practice saying this correctly. PH is pronounced as F, so it comes out as Ziph, right? Ziph. Saul kept looking for him day after day, but God did not deliver him, that's David, into his, that's Saul's power. Verse 15. 16, 17, 18. What happens here?
Jonathan comes along.
Who's Jonathan?
Saul's son.
How many sons does Saul have?
I don't know.
We don't know, but he's got that one. What is Jonathan's position as far as Saul is concerned? Firstborn son and next king. What is Jonathan's position as far as Jonathan is concerned?
Second to David.
Second to David. there is a conflict there. There is a conflict there, a huge conflict. And that comes out in this in place. Verse 16, Jonathan, son of Saul, set off and went to David at a particular place, which is in the desert of
Ziph,
right? And what did he do there? Mine has a word.
Encourage him.
Mine says he encouraged him in the name of God. What does yours say? Because there are some different translations out there.
Helped him find strength.
Strengthened his hand in the Lord. Now, there's at least one translation that's a little bit different from this. Do you have it?
Encouraged him with God's way.
Yeah, yeah. There's another one. Bob Wilbur had it in the first hour. It was not one that I had read. Anybody's got something different from that, or is this more or less what you... Okay, well, that's all right. Do not be afraid, he said, for my father Saul's hand will not reach you. You are to reign over Israel, and I will be second to you. Saul, my father, is fully aware of this. Where else in Scripture have you ever seen this happen?
John the Baptist.
There's two places. One is John the Baptist, who said of Jesus to his disciples, he must increase and I must decrease. And the second, not quite the same at all, has to do with a guy named Barnabas. Paul's first missionary journey, he took Barnabas with him. He also took Mark. Mark abandoned them, left them, and ran for home. They got ready to go on a second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are talking, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul says, not on your life. He proved unworthy. Barnabas, yeah, I think I see some good things in him. And they split. What was Barnabas' nickname? Do you know? Son of Encouragement. So I think Barnabas is the second one that you might see a piece of here. It is very noteworthy. People who look at the New Testament closely take careful note that late in Paul's life, when he's in prison, he tells some people, send Mark to me. He's useful. Tell him to bring along the parchments and things like that. And you realize that the breach that had opened way back when has now been healed. And Mark is one of those that Paul is depending on. Barnabas never broke. And there's something about Barnabas that I think raises him up. But this picture of Jonathan, who should see David as a rival who should be crushed, because that's the way Saul sees him. He instead sees him as God has chosen you and not me.
But we have no record, do we, of God ever speaking?
We don't. And in the first hour today, we talked about that for a little bit. So maybe we ought to talk about that in here. I think the evidence is very strong that Jonathan was hearing God's voice. The Bible writers have not chosen to give us insight into that or sort of open that window and let us see. But somehow Jonathan has been convinced, and convinced in the Lord, it looks like, of where his place is and where David's place is, and he's okay with that.
He would have been aware of the anointing at Jesse's because his brothers became in the army.
Maybe not, because we're not sure. Remember that there was a purification process that could have looked a lot like that anointing. They might have used a different material. Well, it becomes obvious. More and more people are aware of this. When we get to chapter 25 later today, there's a person who is very aware of this. And I want you to, maybe this is the time to say this. Saul is God's anointed king. What's David? David is also God's anointed king, but not yet. There is a tension that's going to be here, and we're heading for that as quick as we can get there. We're heading for that as quick as we can get there. Okay? There's the visit from Jonathan. The rest of chapter 23, essentially Saul comes in force. How many men does he bring with him? I think this is the place... maybe it doesn't say it here. There's another place that he's going to be coming in with 3,000 men. Yeah, that's chapter 24, verse 3. He comes in with 3,000 men. So maybe something like that. Between verse 19 and verse 28 of chapter 23, Saul is coming at David with force. He's in one of those areas where you have river gorges. And David is on, and his men are on one side. Saul and his men are on the other side. They have some conversations. But David escapes. Saul hears about some problems the Philistines are causing, so he pulls off, and off he goes. That brings us to chapter 24. I want to quickly summarize chapter 24, 25, and 26. Chapter 24, Saul is put into David's power. David could kill him if he wanted to, and he doesn't do it. Chapter 26, Saul is put into David's power. He could have killed him, but he doesn't. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like chapter 24. Two times that happens. In between is chapter 25, where David almost kills somebody himself, and a godly person turns him. We're going to see those three stories now in the time that we have left. Chapter 24, verse 1. From that point, David went up and installed himself, this is my translation, installed himself in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Usually when it uses that term, it's talking about river ravines and caves and all kinds of stuff like that. Once Saul was back from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is now in the desert of En-Gedi. In the 20th century, I think while Carter was president, En-Gedi became important again. It came back into the life with some of the things that happened back then. Saul took 3,000 men selected from all of Israel and went in search of David and his men east of what? Mine says the rocks of the mountain goats. Does that give you some idea what the territory might be like? What does yours say? The rocks, yours says rocks also. There's one translation that says crags. That's the one. The crags of the wild goats or the mountain goats. Verse 4, he came to the sheepfolds along the route. What does that tell you? There's a trail or road that goes through this country, and what's a sheepfold? It's a place where you can keep sheep safe, presumably at night. Okay? What had David's job been back when he was young? A shepherd. Where did he go with those sheep? Starts with W. We don't know. We don't. But it could have been here. And what do you need if you've got sheep? You need a place to keep them safe at night. During the day, you know, you can see what's coming out there, but at night, in place. The implication is this could have been a place that David knows very well, and that could have been part of why he's there. We just don't know. But if you've ever seen pictures of, you know, sheep out on the rocky hillside, we have some people in the first hour who just came back from Morocco. If you have an iPad, there is an app called Photopedia, spelled with an F, not a PH like Zip is. And there's this Photopedia of Morocco, and there's these beautiful pictures of Morocco, and one of these shows sheep on a hillside with a big river gorge in the distance and all this. And in my mind, I'm thinking that might have been something like this looked. Okay, he came to sheepfolds along the route where there was a cave, and he went into, I'm sorry, the delicate ears must protect yourself at this point, went into, my translation says, as the King James says, cover his feet. Ah, that puts a different light on it, doesn't it? Okay, I will remind you, without knowing what to tell you to do with this information, I will remind you that back in Isaiah, when he has a vision of God's throne, he has a vision of the seraphim and the cherubim, and they had six wings, and with two of those wings, they covered their feet. We don't know what that means, but we have some clues from this fact. Saul has gone into the cave to cover his feet, my translation says, to relieve himself. Okay, how many men do you take with you when you go into the cave to cover your feet? You don't. That's something that needs a little privacy, right? Privacy, as the British would say. Needs a little privacy. Who's in the cave? David and mine doesn't say some of his men. Mine says his men. How many men?
600 last time.
What kind of sound do 600 men make when they're in a cave breathing? If you're desperate enough for a place to relieve yourself, you think, oh, that's just the sound the cave makes. What's the odds? We thought the odds were 3,000 to 600, but suddenly they're not. What are the odds now? 600 to 1. I'm sorry, are you getting this picture? Right? Everybody with me? David's men said to him, "Today is the day of which the Lord said to you." Pause. Time out. No further. How would they know what God had said to him? He had told them, in a day or two, we're going to pause and take a good hard look at places in the Psalms where you see this. There's one of those Psalms where verse zero, before the Psalm starts, there's a commentary and it doesn't get a verse number. And your translation will have this just like mine. And it says, in the cave. When David was in the cave. So it was either this time or a time like this. He's telling his men about what God is saying. Why? To encourage them. That's part of why they're staying with him. And the men are now reflecting that back. Today's the day of which the Lord told you. Hold on. I will deliver your enemy into your power. Do what you like with him. David got up and... Now, what's a good word for what he did? Walked is not a good word.
Snuck.
Crept. Slipped. Sneaked. Crawled. Mine says unobserved. And what did he do? He cut a piece of the border of Saul's cloak. Verse 6. Immediately after Saul is now gone from the cave and David is feeling guilt. What is his guilt? Be careful. What's his guilt? I raised my hand against God's anointed. Even to cut off a little of the border of his cloak, David is feeling guilt over that. Lord, preserve me from, the word ever should probably be in parentheses here, from ever doing such a thing to my Lord, the word again in parentheses. To raise my hand against him. He is God's anointed. By these words, David restrained his men, and he would not let them attack Saul. Saul leaves the cave and, quote, went on his way. And then, still in verse 9, after this, David too left the cave. When did David leave the cave? After Saul is far enough away that he can't easily get back. And he shouts after him. And it's worth reading what he says. My Lord King, Saul looked behind him, and David, bowing to the ground, prostrated himself. David then said to Saul, "Why do you listen to people who tell you David intends your ruin? This very day you have seen for yourself how the Lord put you in my power in the cave, and how, refusing to kill you, I spared you, saying, 'I will not raise my hand against my Lord, since he is the Lord's anointed.' Look, Father, look at the border of your cloak here in my hand. I did cut the border off of your cloak, but I did not kill you. Surely from that you realize that I neither intend mischief nor crime. I have not wronged you, and yet you hunt me down to take my life. May the Lord be a judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but I will never lay a hand on you." And then he quotes an old proverb, the Bible writer does, "Wickedness comes out of wicked people, but I'll never lay a hand on you." On whose trail is the king of Israel campaigning? Who are you pursuing? You're on the trail of a dead dog. You're on the trail of a flea off of a dead dog. That's basically what it's saying. May the Lord be the judge and decide between me and you. May he examine and defend my case and give judgment for me by rescuing me from your clutches. When David had finished saying this to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul began to, mine says, weep aloud. "You are upright and I am not," he said to David, "since you have behaved well to me, whereas I have behaved badly to you. And today you have shown how well you have behaved to me, since the Lord had put me in your power, but you did not kill me. When a man comes on his enemy, does he let him go unmolested? May the Lord reward you for the good you have done me today. I know now indeed that you will reign, and that the sovereignty of Israel will pass into your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not suppress my descendants once I'm gone, or blot my name out of my family." And this David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, while David and his men went back. What had they just concluded? A treaty of non-aggression. How long does this last? Starts with N. Not too long. Saul cannot seem to keep his word. He has seen what David has done. He has pledged safety to David. And one chapter later, would you please turn to chapter 26? One chapter later, here they go again. Chapter 20, we're skipping 25, we'll come back to that. Chapter 26. Some men from? Ziph. That's where he's been hiding, right? He's in the deserts of Ziph. Some men from Ziph went to Saul. Look, he's hiding on the hill of Hachlash on the edge of the wastelands. If that's not the way you would pronounce it, humor me. Saul set off and went down to the desert of Ziph, accompanied by 3,000 picked men of Israel to search for David in the desert of Ziph. He pitched camp on the hill of Hikilah. I've pronounced it separately, differently. Maybe I'll do it a third way in a moment. Which is on the edge of the wastelands near the road. David was then living in the desert, and he saw that Saul had come after him into the desert. Accordingly, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed arrived. Setting off, David went to the place where Saul had pitched camp. What did he see there? I'm now at middle of verse 5. Mine says he saw the place where Saul and Abner, who's Abner? Commander of Saul's army. He saw the place where these two had bedded down. Saul had bedded down inside the camp with the troops. How many troops?
3,000.
My translation gets magnificent here. Bivouacked around him. Bivouacked around him. That's my word. What does your word say?
Encamped
around him. Okay, I think bivouacked is so much better. Okay, what's the picture? You've got the king and the army commander, and then you have 3,000 men all around. Doing what? Guarding and protecting. Right? Verse 12 tells you what's happened, and I don't mind you looking ahead to see this. Take a look at verse 12. The end of verse 12, not the first of verse 12. They were all asleep because a torpor, what does yours say? A deep sleep, that's a better thing, from the Lord had fallen on them. Okay? What's the picture? Here's the king, here's the commander of his army, and here's circle after circle after circle after circle of troops all the way up. Now, take a look at verse 6 and tell me what it doesn't say. Verse 6 is conspicuous by what it doesn't say. Verse 6 and verse 7. What does it not say?
Amalek was killed.
It doesn't say, and David consulted the Lord. And this was what I overlooked in the first hour. This is the first of two or three times where David didn't, but should have, consulted the Lord. What instead does David do? Now, I'm a teacher, and every once in a while when I'm in one of my classes, I'll ask for a volunteer to do something, and I'll typically do it like this. I'll say, you know, could I maybe have a volunteer? Okay, you see what that feels like? Okay. What is he doing? He speaks to two specific people, and then he says this sentence that sounds like it's read for everybody. Who will go with me down to the camp to Saul? So what do these two do? Oh, careful. What do these two do? One of them says, I'll go. And by implication, the second one does not. Where's the king? I'm going to go down to the camp. I'm going to go down to Saul. Where's Saul? In the middle of 3,000 armed troops. Okay? And it's going to be just you and me. Or maybe you and me and him.
You wonder if he had consulted the Lord, if the Lord would have told him they were in deep sleep.
Don't know. What's his purpose for going down there? Scripture doesn't tell us that. What's his purpose? Why would he go down there? But he does. And who goes with him? Can we say Abishai? And we'll pronounce it however we pronounce it each week. That's the way it's supposed to be pronounced that week. Right? I want you to keep an eye on him too. He becomes important later. He becomes very important later. But it says something about him. It says who his daddy is. It also says who his brother was. Who's his brother? Joab. Who's Joab? Oh, you don't know much about Joab yet. He hasn't really figured much. Boy, is he going to figure later. Joab is one of the leaders of David's troops. This 400, now 600 men. Joab is one of the top leaders in that group. And this is his brother. Keep an eye on that. Verse 7. So in the dark, David and Abishai, but not the other guy, made their way toward the force, where they found Saul lying asleep inside the camp. And what else did they find? His spear is stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the troops are lying all around him. Now we know in verse 12, they're all in a deep sleep from the Lord. There's no evidence here that David knows this other than just by observation. Abishai then says to David, and the words are almost identical to those words that you heard the men say, whisper in the cave. Today God has put your enemy in your power. But unlike the cave, they don't say, you go kill him. What does Abishai say? I'll do it. That'll put you at arm's length. And what does he say? How does he say he's going to kill him? This should, if you've been part of what we've done for the last 3 months, this should just jump right out at you. What's he going to do? Pin him to the ground. What has Saul been trying to do to David? Pin him to the wall. Right? With what? With this same spear, right? David didn't consult the Lord. He's in a place he shouldn't be, faced with a temptation he shouldn't be facing. But he does master it. David said to Abishai, do not kill him, for who could raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and go unpunished? As the Lord lives, David said, the Lord himself will have to be the one to strike him down. I'm paraphrasing just a little. Either the day will come for him to die, or he will go into battle and perish then. But the Lord forbid that I should be the one to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. But as long as we're here, I'm again paraphrasing, what does he say? Let's take the spear. You pick up that pitcher of water that's there for him to have a sip during the night. And off they go. Verse 13, they crossed to the other side, halted on top of a mountain a long way off. There was a wide space between them, and David called out to the troops. He doesn't speak to Saul this time. He calls out to the troops and to Abner. Abner, why don't you answer? Abner replied, who is that calling? David said to Abner, I thought you were a man. Who is your equal in all of Israel? But why then did you not guard the king, your lord? One of the people came in to kill the king, your lord, and what you did was not well done. As the Lord lives, you all deserve to die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. Look where the king's spear is now. The scripture writer does not tell us what David is doing at that moment, but I think I know. What was he doing? Look where the king's spear is now. Look at the picture that was next to his head. I have this picture of the pitcher. Right? Recognizing David's voice, Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? David replied, it is my voice, my lord king. Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What crime have I committed? May my lord king now listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, may he be appeased by an offering. If human beings have done it, may they be accursed before the Lord, because they have as effectively banished me today from sharing in the Lord's heritage as if they had said, go and serve other gods. He can't come to God's altar. He can't worship in the places that God has set. I pray now that my blood will not be shed on soil remote from the Lord's presence when the king of Israel has mounted an expedition to take my life as one might hunt for a partridge in the mountains. And Saul replied, I have done wrong. Come back, my son David. I will never harm you again since the day you've shown. And here comes the non-aggression pact yet again. Saul said, verse 25, may you be blessed, my son David, in what you undertake. You will certainly succeed. And David went on his way and Saul returned home. Okay? Now, we now have chapter 25 to look at. When we finish chapter 25, we will be ready for 27, and that's where we'll start the next time. So your assignment is to read 27 and so forth in the first few chapters into 2 Samuel. So now let's look at chapter 25. Okay? Chapter 25, the first verse contains two different separate pieces of information. What's the first piece?
Samuel
dies. And it says there that King Saul called all the people together to mourn for him, right? No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? It says all Israel mourned and they assembled to mourn, but it doesn't say the king had anything to do with their coming together. And I don't know if that's an omission of accident or if it's an omission that we should take note of. They buried Samuel at his home in Ramah. David then set off and went down to a different desert. The desert of moaning, except it's not quite spelled correctly. Verse 2, there was a man in Moan whose business was at Carmel. The man was very rich, and as evidence of how rich he was, the Bible tells you? 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was at that time at Carmel having his sheep shorn. What do you do when you shear the sheep? You try to shave that quickly without shaving it wrong. You're going to have a celebration party when all the work is done. You have a celebration party. And so they were doing this. David got word of this, and he's going to do something. But in the meantime, you have verse 3. Verse 3 is very, very important. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was, he said as he pointed to the board where the green block is, Abigail. This is the Abigail for whom that's named. It tells you about Abigail first. She was a woman of
intelligence
and beauty. Dangerous combination if ever there was. But the man, and I hear the word but very importantly, but the man was miserly, mine says, and churlish. Yours says brute. Brutish and mean.
Mine says harsh and evil.
Harsh and evil in his dealings with people. Surly and mean. One's nice, one's not so nice. How'd they end up married? Probably an arranged marriage. Okay. David heard in the desert that Nabal was at his sheep shearing. He sent 10 men off, having said to them, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him from me. This is what you are to say to my brother. Quote, peace to you, peace to your family, peace to all that is yours. I hear that you now have the shearers. Your shepherds were with us recently. We did not molest them, nor did they lose anything all the while they were at Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. I hope that you will give our men a welcome, coming as we do on a festival. And whatever you have to hand, please give it to your servants and to your son David. What has he just communicated to Nabal? Instead of being raiders and plundering the property of yours that was in our hands if we wanted it, how many men did he have? 600 armed men. Instead of plundering them, we left them totally and completely unmolested. You therefore were actually grazing your sheep in the protection of me and my men. Now won't you share with us some of the bounty that you now have because of that? Nabal's response. Verse 9, David's men went, said all this to Nabal for David and waited, mine says. It's as if he had to think about what he was going to say. He finally retorted to the men in David's service, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? He knows very well who David is. There are many servants nowadays who run away from their masters. Am I to take my bread and my wine and the meat that I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men who came from I don't know where? David's men turned on their heels and went back, and on their arrival told him, that's David, exactly what had been said. David then said to his men, every man, now let's not walk by this without noticing. A few years before, how many people had swords in all of Israel? Two. Who were they? Saul and Jonathan. The Philistines had inflicted a no weapons policy on them. The music of the NRA is playing softly in the background. We will ignore all appeals to that kind of thing, but I do point out to you as you go by. The Philistines had imposed that nobody was to be armed, and the king and the king's son were the only two. How many men does he have? 600. What's his instruction? Every one of you buckle on your sword. How many swords do they have? 601. this is another place he didn't talk to God. This is the second one of the day. Thank you. I should have been saying that. I should have been leading you, but thank you. Yeah, this is the point where the swords are coming on and the whatever camels or horses or whatever they're riding are being prepared, and they're going, and there's not a word of let's check with God and see what he wants us to do about this.
It says they only armed about 400. Well, you said 400 went with him.
It says they buckled on their sword, and David buckled on his too. And, yeah, this is really important. You need to notice this. What happens? How many of them go with him?
400.
Where the rest do? They stay to guard the baggage. Okay? Keep an eye on that. That might be important down the road. If you've read the rest of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, you might know about this. Okay? Meanwhile, one of the young men who had been with Nabal came and told Abigail about this. And Abigail fixes up a whole bunch of food and a whole bunch of wine and heads out with almost alone, it looks like, and intercepts David before he gets there. And I want you, it's going to be hard for you to do this. I don't have time to do this in detail, but I want you to read very carefully what she says and the import of it. She does not appeal to David as David. She appeals to David as God's anointed and says to him, you cannot kill this man as much as he may appear to deserve it. You can't do this, and you can't cause this to be done because that's not worthy of God's anointed. She is honoring and respecting him for who God has made him, not so much for who he is in himself. And David honors her by accepting the gift that she has brought and turning away. In the meantime, she comes home, fixes Nabal some supper, he comes in to eat. What's going on today? Oh, not much. David was on his way to kill you. He had 400 men, each one with swords. You were going to die, but here, have some chicken. And what happens to Nabal? As far as we can tell, what happens to Nabal? He appears to have a stroke. He's in a coma for 10 days, and then he dies. How does the story end? David has a new wife, and his wife is Abigail.
Also loses a wife, Michael.
Yeah, I sort of glossed over that. His wife, Michael, had been given to somebody else about this point.
That's Saul's daughter?
That's Saul's daughter, it's probably... there's three or four more things that are probably important to do, but we've done enough. What are the highlights from today? The humility of Jonathan, of accepting the role that God had given him and embracing that. That's remarkable. Abigail is remarkable. Having the perception to recognize David's position as God's anointed and helping him not to sin as he about did. It's very significant. He did not consult God. He strapped on his sword and off he went. Had he consulted God, God probably would have helped him avert that. But as it is, it falls to Abigail. It is significant that David responds to Abigail's appeals and recognizes in Abigail somebody of worth and value.
Is they sent a lot of food down, right? 200 loaves, 5 sheep, 5 men, 100 plus the rate, 200 cakes and figs, and 2 bottles of wine.
Oh, I didn't realize it was that little.
What's that?
Yeah.
What's a bottle?
Yeah. I saw a bottle in a hotel in Minneapolis that was this big around. Okay. The last big point that I see is the contrast between David and Saul. Saul seldom consulted God. David, most all the time, but crucially not every time, consulted God. And I think maybe that's enough points for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the word that we have read. We pray that you would give each of us the insights to what you're trying to say through these words that will give us strength for today and tomorrow. We pray that you would bless our church, bless the leadership of this church, and bless us in your service. For we ask it in Jesus' name.